We find ourselves in our series on the Gospel of Luke in Luke 19. We'll start at verse 45 and continue through chapter 20, verse 26. And if you're forgetful or you just weren't here last week, I'll just remind you where we are in the Gospel of Luke. In the preceding passage, we see Jesus coming finally to Jerusalem. He said it was going to happen. And as he comes to Jerusalem, the people greet him as a king. They recite from Psalm 118 and cry, Hosanna, and acknowledge him as king. And in this passage, how does the king respond as he comes to the capital? Does he confront those who have attacked and taken over the city and rule it as their own? Or does he do something else with his kingly authority? Let's attend now to the word of God, Luke 19, 45 through 20, 26. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or what is it that gave you, or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long time. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, Surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What we read is that the one acclaimed as the Messiah, the one acclaimed as the king by the people, comes into the capital city and proceeds not to the governor's mansion, not to the throne of the king, but he goes to the heart of the city, to the temple. And from there flows a clash through these multiple scenes we read between Jesus and the spiritual authorities of that day. Let's pray that the Lord would help us understand and learn and grow from what this word tells us about this confrontation. Let's pray. Lord God, even as we read of Jesus and his confrontation with the religious leaders of the day, Lord, would we not be willing to say the problem is merely out there with those people, but would you, by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, confront in us what needs to be exposed, what needs to be repented of, what needs to be repaired, so that the work of Christ may be good news to us. Be present to us in this time with all I have to say to your people. Be your word for your glory and their good. This I pray in the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Most of you have heard, if not this whole quote, a portion of this quote comes from Lord Acton, a Catholic historian from England. He said this: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He doesn't stop there. That's probably the part you're most familiar with. He goes on to say, great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more, when you superadd the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men who do important things are often bad men, even when they don't have official positions of authority. And it gets all the worse when they do. When you hear those words, either now or when you've heard them in the past, who comes to mind? Who do you think of when you think of absolute power corrupting absolutely? Perhaps you think of some of the great tyrants and despots in our history. Maybe a Stalin. Maybe a Hitler. Maybe you think not of political power, but maybe of military might, and how military might is used to push others around, to wage wars of conquest and oppress others. Or maybe it's much closer to home. It's that teacher who uses their authority to mistreat the students in their class. That particular boss at work. That one person in town hall that seems to think local government authority is equivalent with being the king of the world. Who do you think of when you think of power corrupting? What about the church? What about spiritual authority? For some, spiritual authority may be the most ready example that comes to mind when they think of power and authority corrupting. For the church and its leaders claim to speak for God. And speaking for God, that not only demands the highest form of authority and submission, but in so doing, they touch on all manners and areas of life, from the how we are to spend our time, to how we are to allocate our finances, to how we are to think about what's right and wrong, how that's to be lived not only in our private lives, but in our public lives as well. Some mistrust spiritual authority theoretically because they don't think such people and institutions should have so much say and so much influence upon others. Some because they don't like what the spiritual authorities have to say, and so reject those principles according to their standards. But perhaps more grievously, others reject spiritual authority and those that use it because they've been hurt, because they've been abused, because the influence of the name of the Lord has been used to cause real pain and real harm by those who are meant to shepherd the sheep. this truth of our wariness of the authority and power of others, and even rightly placed at time wariness of spiritual authority or those that would take it upon themselves, causes us to ask a question: then what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? Jesus, who throughout Scripture is described as telling people to follow Him, not just on a day's hike, not just for a weekend seminar, but to leave family, friends, and careers behind for the greater purpose of following after Him. He tells them to obey Him, and the Word of God, as He proclaims it, to trust Him, to give up their lives, their finances, in the hopes that He will give them something greater in return. With Jesus, who not only accepts the crowd's adulations of Him as having kingly authority, but one who, as He comes into the temple, claims priestly authority of maintaining the right worship of God as He cleanses the temple, what should we do with Jesus? Well, the recognized official spiritual leaders of the day, they knew that Jesus was acting as one with spiritual authority. Their issue was not with spiritual authority per se, but a spiritual authority that was in opposition or competition with their own. Whether we ourselves are challenged by Jesus' claim to have spiritual authority, to be the one true way to God, to speak into our lives about what is right and what is wrong, to command us to forgive, to die to ourselves, to give generously to the poor, to abstain from all forms of sinful pollution. Whether we ourselves are challenged by that or we know those who are, we need to ask the question, can we trust Jesus who claims such spiritual authority? Because as soon as we trust Him, what do? We open ourselves up to disappointment. We open ourselves up to potential abuse. We open ourselves up to being manipulated. That is why so many of us are not just wary of spiritual authority, but any form of authority, because it gives control. It gives trust to someone else. When authority and power are so often abused, when our trust is often so brittle, how can we trust Jesus? Should we trust Jesus? This morning, I want to invite us to the possibility, not only the possibility, but the importance and the necessity of trusting Jesus, because first, Jesus confronts and exposes abusive spiritual authority and instead embodies what trustworthy spiritual authority looks like. Jesus exposes what is wrong about the misuse of spiritual authority and then embodies what is right about correct spiritual authority. First, in this series of confrontations, conversations, parables, and interactions, we see that Jesus confronts and exposes abusive spiritual authority and its hypocrisy. Jesus does not sweep aside the issue. He does not come in and say, yeah, I know you guys have had bad leaders. I know that there are some people who misled you. I know that there is confusion. I know that there is corruption. But let's just forget about that. Let's focus on the positive. Jesus is not an optimist in that sense. One who papers over what is wrong. One who creates false peace. Jesus is one who is fully willing to confront and expose where the name and power of God has been used to abuse rather than to bless. And He does so not behind closed doors, not theoretically. He does it publicly with real consequences, with real conflict. His first action is the cleansing of the temple, where again, He comes not to, you know, the governor's mansion, not to the castle, not to the throne room, but He comes to the heart of the city, the temple, which shapes the spiritual, cultural lives of all of those who would claim to follow God. And there He confronts the abuse of the house of God by others. And then this sets a series of reactions among the spiritual leaders. the chief priests. And it's just important, the chief priest there, it doesn't mean the high priest. That doesn't mean the official position of the priest above all the priests. These are the priests from the important families. The priests who have connections, who have influence. The scribes who have the authority of knowledge and know how to use the spiritual judicial system of the day. When he confronts and exposes them, they begin in turn to attack his spiritual authority, and in so doing, Jesus exposes the misuse of theirs. What does Jesus expose? What does Jesus confront? First, he exposes and confronts authority, which makes church, which makes religion a hideout rather than a haven. He confronts spiritual authority that makes religion a hideout rather than a haven. We see this in the cleansing of the temple. Now, this is a scene that appears in one form or another in all four Gospels. And Luke, as we've been in this Gospel for over a year, we know that Luke is not necessarily short-winded. He often likes to go into details. And yet, interestingly enough, Luke's account of the cleansing of the temple is the shortest. He doesn't go into the details of Jesus flipping the tables of those who are exchanging coins and currencies. He doesn't go into the detail of Jesus making a scourge and a whip and driving out the animal sellers. You might expect, well, throughout the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus speaks about greed and the misuse of money, that this would be an opportunity, that this was something Luke would focus on to say, see how Jesus exposes the greed and the use of the religious system for money here. And yet, he doesn't. That might be in the background of how they're paying, they're maybe charging too much in exchange for the shekel that needed to be presented. How they might be trying to take advantage of people and the purchase of animals that were necessary for the sacrifice. But in this very short account of Jesus' cleansing of the temple, it focuses on one thing that is in common with all of the Gospels, the words of Jesus. It is written, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." It says it is written, but I would say if you were to go looking through your Bible to say, where is this verse written, you won't find one verse. This is Jesus bringing two different verses together in one concept. And what is Jesus confronting there? Well, Jesus, first of all, references Isaiah 56:7. In Isaiah 56 is this idea that the house of the Lord should be a house of prayer, that the outcast, that the foreigner, that the eunuch might come and find in the temple, in the worship of God, a haven in which they are accepted, in which they are gathered, in which they have access to God. The temple is meant to be a place where those who are pushed out are brought in and seek after God. For isn't that the heart of prayer? Is the seeking and finding of God present to us? Instead of the house of prayer being that, it's what? He calls it, they've made it a den of robbers. That's a quotation from Jeremiah 7. And in Jeremiah 7, the prophet confronts the fact that the people of God have been disobeying all kinds of God's laws. They've been oppressing the poor. They have been shedding the blood of others. They've been stealing from people. And then what do? They come to the house of God and they say, "I'm forgiven." Instead of a haven to meet God and be transformed by His mercy, they try to make religion a hideout from the consequences of their sin. This was illustrated well for me once when I was young. Actually, it was my first mission trip. I was in Spain. We were doing a missions trip for missionaries to North Africa with Muslim people. And on our one day off, we went to Granada to a place called the Alhambra. And this is an ancient Moorish castle with intricate architecture and beautiful gardens. And this area had largely been controlled by Muslims for a long time. And we were taken into this room and we were shown the most intricate writing on the walls, where inscribed all around the room was the name Allah. Allah, 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 Allah. And the tour guide pointed out this writing on the wall and said, because the way that those who lived there understood things, that if they came and were surrounded by the name of God, it covered whatever happened in that room. So whether they were attacking an infidel, whether they were beating a slave, whether they were interfering with a young woman, it was covered because the name of God was around them. Jesus is saying, you have made this a den of robbers. What is a den of robbers? It's where guys who go out and commit violence in order to steal. Notice Jesus doesn't call them thieves. He calls them robbers. Those who use force or the threat of force to extort from others. And a den is a safe haven. You have treated the temple as a place for you to escape the consequences for your sin rather than to be transformed by them. Jesus exposes their empty religious pageantry when they use it to cover their own sin rather than to bring themselves and others to God. Jesus also confronts their abuse of spiritual authority because he exposes their fear of man rather than their fear of God. Abuse of spiritual authority often clothes itself in concern about rightful authority, about submission, obedience. But so often the case, those with great positions of authority are often the slowest to submit to it, because they fear man. They fear their loss of man's approval. They fear their loss of control and influence over other men more than they fear God. It comes as the powers that be try to expose Jesus. They ask Jesus about his authority in verse 2. They're hoping that the disruption that Jesus is causing through his teaching, through his work, they might be able to disrupt it by exposing the fact that he has no real authority. And so they ask Jesus, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? This was really important to the Jewish teachers and leaders, that they could point to a lineage of who they learned from, of what authority. You know, we read of Paul that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected spiritual teachers and leaders of the day. Now, Paul was rejecting that as the grounds for his standing before God, but it was a cultural expectation that if you were to be respected as an authority or teacher, you had to come from someone else expected. And they know Jesus didn't sit at the feet of any important rabbis. They're going to say, we're going to expose you. You have no real authority. What does Jesus do in turn? Jesus exposes that they don't care about rightful authority. Or rather, his question causes them to expose it to themselves. Because then they have to come off to the side and they have to have this discussion with themselves. Well, if we say that the baptism of John was from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you submit to it? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you honor it? But if we say it was of man, well, all the people thought John was a prophet of God, that he was coming in the name of the Lord with the authority of God. And so if we say that the baptism of John was just from men, then the people will stone us. Notice that apart from the conversation is, where did John's authority actually come from? Was he really from God or not? And if he was, what would that mean for us? Their concern is how it's going to make them look in the eyes of the men and women standing there, of the cost it might be to them in the loss of their influence, or perhaps in the cost of their lives. Because if they had rejected a true prophet, then they deserve to die and to be stoned. It's not the only place that they fear the people. Verse 19 makes it explicit that the scribes and the chief priests, they sought to lay hands on Jesus that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. if Jesus' teaching was false, if his authority was empty, if his leadership was harmful, if he was teaching heresy, then they should have confronted him out of fear of the Lord, no matter the cost to their popularity or their safety. But really what their concern is not obedience, not submission to authority, but influence. This is why they reject Jesus' teaching. This is why they understand that Jesus is talking about them in the parable. Because throughout the history of God's people, God sent prophets, his servants authoritatively, to come to the vineyard. That is, the people of God, God has established for fruitfulness. And the prophets come and saying, the fruitfulness of the vineyard is for God. Are you caring for the people? And how do God's people treat those who come speaking authoritatively with the word of God? They mistreated them. They beat them. They abused them. That's how they treated the authoritative servants of God. Jesus exposes their fear of man over their fear of God. Lastly, he confronts their abuse of spiritual authority by exposing that they use unrighteous means for God's righteous ends. It's the height of hypocrisy that those who claim Jesus is a dangerous, misleading influence try to expose him not with the truth, not with arresting wisdom that causes the other people to fall silent in the face of the truth, as Jesus does. No, it tells us in verse 20 that they began to watch and sending spies, and they even sent people pretending to be sincere in order to catch him. And what are they going to do with catching him? Notice that their intention is to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Who's the governor? Pontius Pilate. Who does Pontius Pilate serve? Rome. Who is in charge of Rome? Caesar. What's their next question about? Should you pay the tax? Should you pay tribute to Caesar? Their hope is that Jesus is going to get himself in trouble by answering this. Either he's going to say, yep, it's appropriate. And they're going to say, well, the Caesar claims to be God. That's idolatry. That's blasphemy. How dare you? Or they hope that Jesus will say, no, I wouldn't dare pay taxes to Caesar. And then they can throw him in jail as a usurper, as a zealot, as a rebel against Roman authority. And yet, while claiming to care about Roman authority, they are actually depending on Roman authority to accomplish their goods. We're going to use the unrighteous rule of Caesar to accomplish our supposedly righteous good of getting rid of this troublemaker. They hate Roman authority. They despise the blasphemous idolatry, but they're happy to use it when it suits their purposes. But Jesus' answer astonishes and silences them, for the implication is that they are looking to Rome to save them rather than rendering to God trust in God's ways to produce God's right and to worship him correctly. They are rejecting the salvation from God and the honor due God as provided in Jesus and his ministry. Even as Jesus gives this answer, he is making it clear that they are rendering to Caesar the justice that belongs to God, while failing to render the worship of God that is due in the right response to Jesus. So is Jesus just a revolutionary? Is Jesus just a rebel coming to throw the man off of his pedestal? Attacking, exposing, confronting, and dismantling the misuse of spiritual authority? Does he just leave us to follow our hearts to the unbearable weight of trying to build significance, meaning, and purpose on our own? No, Jesus doesn't just merely expose the wound. He doesn't just point out the error. Jesus provides an alternative, a spiritual authority of trust embodied in himself. Jesus offers an embodied spiritual authority we can trust. Because what does he do? First, he brings people to God for healing. I spoke of the fact earlier that essentially what the religious leaders are doing is changing the temple, not into a place where people come to worship and pray to God, but where they feel safe about their sins, where the people are used for their sense of well-being rather than their authority used to bless others. What does Jesus want to restore to the temple? What does he want to make the religious life of the people about? He wants to make it about the healing of the broken, the transformation of the sinner as they come to God. In Jeremiah 7:7, where he confronts the way that they've made it a den of robbers, the prophet says, instead of using people, instead of abusing them, if you will repent from your violence and your idolatry, then I will let you dwell in this place. Jeremiah's prophecy, the excoriation of Jesus through his words, is not meant to condemn, but is meant to invite them to repentance so that the house of God could be a house of prayer. By calling it a house of prayer, he's not just trying to have this spiritual pious idea. He's not just saying, hey guys, it's too loud here with the clanking of coins and the braying of animals. We need quiet so we can have a nice, quiet, well-ordered prayer group. But the heart of prayer is one crying out to God in dependence for restoration, for the eunuch to be made whole, for the outcast to be gathered in, for the poor to be lifted up. This was what Jesus meant. This is what God meant through his prophets when he said his house was to be a house of prayer. Even as Jesus confronts sin, even as he calls out evil, it's not to leave people condemned on the margins. But he uses that authoritative word of God. He uses that convicting truth to invite them to repent so they can draw near to God. Jesus' spiritual authority is rightly used as he confronts what's wrong so that people can be drawn to what's right in God. Jesus also embodies right spiritual authority in that he promises judgment of the oppressor. So very often those in power protect the others that are in power. We often talk about groups in authority as the good old boys club, right? Where authority is used to give others in power a pass where they need it. Just earlier this week, I was reading of a small town. I won't mention where the name of the town, but the mayor at a gas station backed into someone else, did damage to their car, and drove away. Did he get charged with a hit and run? No. Because in that same small town on the town council was a woman who had driven drunk and crashed into a utility pole and knocked out the town utilities. And when the police arrived, she ran from the police. Was she charged with DUI? Was she charged with reckless endangerment? Was she charged with fleeing? No, she just got a bad driving ticket. And the same thing happened when she drove drunk a few months later. But it's not surprising because another person on the town council, when he had been caught for drunk driving, was just given 12 months of community service. These are the men and women who are supposed to govern a town to uphold justice, and yet how do they use their power and the authority to let one another off the hook? And so does Jesus come and say, you know, these scribes, these chief priests, man, they work so hard. All the sacrifices that they do for you, all these arguments about what Scripture teaches, all their engagement with the political enemies, we should really cut them some slack. Jesus is unwilling to let evil and wickedness and oppression continue. Jesus does not cover for those who misuse power, but he exposes and ultimately judges it. This we see in the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. The vineyard is Israel, God's people, but they have misused the people. They have failed to submit to the authority of God. They've killed the prophets, and in the end, they'll kill Jesus. And Jesus says the end result will be destruction and punishment. Jesus does not look away because God does not look away from what the wicked do in the name of God. He marks the injustice. He notes the evil. And all those who fail to repent, who fail to turn, who cling to power rather than throwing themselves upon the mercy of God will come to an end. They will trip upon the rock of Jesus' authority that they reject, or they will be crushed by it. Jesus upholds justice rather than manipulating it. And Jesus speaks the truth even when it's costly to himself. Many claim to be bold truth tellers for the sake of spiritual authority. They love exposing the sin of others, highlighting the failures of others, proclaiming prophetic prerogative which tramples upon the consciences and dignity of others. For so very often people love a strong man. We love a person who says it like it is. But unlike the priests and the scribes who fear the people, Jesus is willing to speak the truth even when it's not costly to them, but costly to himself. At the end of the parable, Jesus says something that not just the scribes and the priests don't like, but the people don't like. Because what does he say that's going to happen to the vineyard? The owner of the vineyard is going to come and he's going to give it to others. And the people understood that this was an implication that the blessings for Israel might be handed over to other nations. And it wasn't just the priests and the scribes who didn't like this. The people didn't like it. It makes it very clear it's all the people. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." And how does Jesus say, "Oh, I'm sorry I offended you. I really didn't mean that." He looks directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is quoting a passage, and he's quoting Psalm 118, which is the very same psalm which the people were reciting in just the previous days as Jesus is coming in Jerusalem, and they're saying, "Hosanna to the King." That comes from Psalm 118. He says, "You're happy to lift me up as king when I do what you want me to do, but as soon as I implicate you in your rejection of the prophets, you fail to listen to me." Jesus is willing to be rejected, to have the cost to himself for saying what's true. Jesus does not coddle, he does not manipulate, he does not hide. He speaks the truth at the cost of his popularity because Jesus is willing to do the costly in order to achieve what is godly. The last thing Jesus embodies is he rejects men's means to God's ends. Jesus' response to this false question about Caesar and the taxes is to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. What are we to render to God but faith, right worship, faithful allegiance? And this is what Jesus gives God his whole ministry. Jesus embodies in himself, from the start of his ministry to the end, his willingness not to be made the center, to not use his authority for himself, to not use man's ways for God's ends, but to render in everything he does what is due to God. We see it at the beginning of his ministry. He's in the wilderness preparing, and he is rightly to be understood as the king. He is rightly the heir of all the riches and power in the world. But what does Satan come to do? To tempt him and say, "You know, you don't have to go through all that pain and hardship. You don't have to be hungry. If you would just bow to me and my authority, you could have it now." In John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the people want to make him king to rule over them so they can be well fed, so they can get rid of the Romans. Jesus is unwilling to be made king and therefore shortcut the purpose of his true ministry. He rejects the violence of Peter to save him. And he submits to unjust authorities like the chief priests and scribes, to the blood-guilty hands of Pontius Pilate. Why? Because he came to do the will of the Father. He came knowing that even though he was the beloved Son, he would be rejected and killed. He submitted to the false authority of others so that he could glorify God to the utmost extent, rendering to God what is God's, not only faithfulness to God, but the restoration of God's people to God. There will always be spiritual authorities. Even if one is to reject the institution of the church and denominations and organized religion, we will be tempted to make ourselves our own spiritual authority. The question is, can you trust yourself? And if Jesus, and in Jesus we find one that we can, who exposed and condemns spiritual authority misused and the abuse of his people, so that we can instead in him be brought to God, so that rather than hiding from our sins, we can be restored and healed and forgiven of our sins. Instead of being content with earthly power and earthly authority, we can be brought into the kingdom and restored to the glory of being God's. Jesus faithfully renders to God what is God's and brings us back to our King. And that is why we can trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and Jesus' righteousness. Would you help us trust in Christ? Amen.